I would like to read with you this evening a fascinating passage from the Old Testament. It's the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. We won't read the entirety of the chapter, but we'll read the majority of it. 1 Kings, chapter 19. Now, just to give a little background to this before we start reading, we've just had in the 18th chapter one of the biggest victories of all the Old Testament for God and for God's people. Ahab has married Jezebel, and Jezebel has brought in all the idolatry of her Phoenician background, and part of that was the worship of Baal. And so Elijah was very much opposed to that, as you might suspect, he being a prophet of God. And so it was decided that on a certain date there'd be a contest between the God of heaven and Baal, the false god, of course. And the contest would be as to which God could actually alight the sacrifice that those who prepared it would have. And so Baal and the 450 prophets of Baal went first. And of course, Baal didn't even exist except by way of the altar they were making and the images they had created. And they worked and they worked and they prayed and they prayed and they began to cut themselves, the priest did, in trying to get Baal, who didn't exist, of course, to pay attention to them. And of course, he couldn't because he didn't exist. And so evening time was coming, and of course, this God that didn't exist did nothing. And so they'd wasted the day, except their energies and their humiliation was clear to everybody. And Elijah, he didn't just have the fire alight by God's power, but first, more than once, he drenched the entire matter with a trench around the sacrifice with water. And then with just a mere prayer to God, God consumed the entire sacrifice and, of course, all the water. And it was clear who God was. And having that then in the past, Elijah has the 450 prophets of Baal put to death, which seems fine until Jezebel gets wind of it. And that's where we take up in 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And then the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Mahol shall you anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, what is fascinating about that passage is not just the ending of it, which I find so especially fascinating, that he thinks he's the only one left, and this number 7,000 comes up in verse 18. But what is amazing here is what Elijah, with all the good that he's done and all the faith that he's shown, how little he really still understands. I mean, just before all of chapter 19 happens, it's very evident who God is. If God is able to light that sacrifice, and because of God's power through Elijah, all these 450 prophets of Baal are killed by the sword, it would seem odd that he would be afraid of what Jezebel might do. After all, what power does God not have to do what God wants done? What power can God not show in doing what God wants to happen? If chapter 18 could happen by God's power, imagine what chapter 19 could have been if it continued to use and rest upon the power of God. But instead he did what so many of us do, perhaps worn out by the day and not of a clear mind because of the events of that day. He gives in to his fear and runs for his life. And he runs as far away as he can get, and even then he runs further. And God gives him strength and gives him a means by which to go on. He spends 40 days and 40 nights, which are numbers that are used more than once throughout the Bible. 40 days and 40 nights, and he is sustained on just what God has given him by food before that time. And when that time is over, he twice then complains before the Lord as to his situation. And basically what he says by paraphrase is, nobody is left. Israel, Judah, they're all doing the wrong things. They've given into idolatry, and I'm the only one left. And they're even trying to kill me. He doesn't realize God's power. And he doesn't realize that he really is not as alone as he thinks he is. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But it's interesting here that really the last of the greatness of Elijah is the 18th chapter. Elijah at this point is told of God, you anoint the king of Syria and you anoint the king of Israel, and you also, and this is so interesting, you find Elisha, and he'll be anointed as prophet. And notice the last three words of verse 16. Be anointed as prophet in your place. He's being replaced, Elijah is. And it's not exactly the same situation, but it's not that dissimilar from what happens to Moses at the end of his life. Well, perhaps you might say there's a reason for a change of guard. It's a time for one to pull back and the other, Joshua, to ascend to leadership, just by way of the chronology of history as it's unfolding. But regardless of that, Moses has clearly gone against what God has said. He's struck the rock when God told him not to do so, but to speak to the rock alone, and he struck the rock, and in disobedience, God allowed him to go up on the mount and look over Nebo into the land of Canaan and see the land that his people would go into and occupy, but Moses himself would not go in. He dies on the lonely mountain of Nebo, and Joshua takes his place. And here we have Elijah, who's done so much, and God tells Elijah there's going to be somebody to take your place. Anoint Elisha in your place. I'm told that the cemetery is absolutely full of indispensable people. And we get the feeling sometimes that everything depends on us. And if we weren't around, what would happen? What would happen next? Well, the Bible shows clearly here and even in more recent history that somehow, by some means and some way, life moves on and God's work moves on. Perhaps not exactly like it was in the same way, but it moves on. If Moses could be replaced, if there's another in the place of Elijah, none of us fill a position that cannot possibly be filled by anybody else. But having said that, one thing that Elijah so overlooks here is the matter I'll remind you of in verse 18, when God tells him, "I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." We sometimes make the point, and it's a valid one, that if we were the only ones doing right, we should continue doing right if the whole world were against us, because after all, truth is truth. And if the billions of people of the planet all went in the wrong direction, we should still do God's will and do what's right. While that's true, we know that's not really realistic, because it's mighty hard to stand all alone by yourself with nobody at all by your side. I guess the only person in history that did that, you know, Noah had his family. The only person in history that did that was Jesus Christ, who came to a world he had made that rejected him, came to a people he came to save that turned against him, chose his own apostles who misunderstood him. He stood alone. And if you miss the idea of what that aloneness looks like, just in your mind's eye, recapture the moments before the cross and before the trial, when he's being led away from the garden by the officers. And there, of course, Judas has betrayed him for the 30 pieces of silver. And what about the other 11? Well, Matthew tells us they all forsook him and fled. That all includes all of them. It includes John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It includes Peter, who preached the first gospel sermon a few days later. All the disciples forsook him and fled. And from the cross, he, of course, quotes from the book of Psalms, our 22nd and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, Jesus in history is the only one I know of that was truly and completely by himself and alone. But sometimes we feel like it. And like the temperature, sometimes the feel-like temperature is just as real as the real temperature, because it feels like it. And Elijah didn't have the true temperature. He had the feel-like temperature, and it felt like he was all alone. And God reminded him of something that we need to be reminded of as well. We're not alone. It seems like it. I mean, when you hear the news these days, it seems like there's nobody with us. When you look across a landscape of the carnage of this world and the crime that populates, it seems like the entire neighborhoods around us getting closer and closer every day, it seems. When lies abound and truth is all but dismissed as either unimportant or non-existent. When everything is topsy-turvy and right is wrong and black is white. And we feel like, does anybody believe in God and His Word anymore? Are any Christians really understanding and believing of what God has said? Am I all by myself? And you'll have to admit, we all have that feeling right now. It's lonely being a child of God in a world that's fast becoming the place of the wicked one. It's hard doing right and trying to be right in a world that so has gone wrong. It's so easy then to turn within ourselves and feel self-pity and think to ourselves, I and I alone am left. And they take my life in searching for it to take it away. But it wasn't true in Elijah's day. And it's not true in our day. It's just, that's the feels like temperature. It's not the real one. Now, Elijah did not talk back to God at this point and say, show me the 7,000. Give me their addresses. I want to have their numbers. I want to call them. He might have said, where were they just a few days before when we had this great contest? Where were they all? Now, he didn't talk back to God because you notice one thing in Scripture. When God finally speaks, like in the case of the end of the book of Job, like God speaking from the cloud at Transfiguration to Peter, like God speaking here to Elijah, when God finally speaks, you don't answer, you just listen. And God told Elijah, you're not alone. I have 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. You're not alone. And this is a thread that really combines matters in both Testaments. I'm sure you've read in your studies much from the minor prophets, which deal primarily with the problems of Judah and in some cases Israel with respect to their captivity and the reason for it and their leaving God and God calling them back to Him and the promises beyond the captivity, and especially the promises of the Christ that would come in later years that we now enjoy the fulfillment of. But flowing throughout all those minor prophets is one interesting word. It's the word remnant. You see, in these times when the people of God had gone wrong, sometimes we use that phrase, people of God, but there are always the exceptions. Always that remnant. Always those who, like in the case here, had not bowed their knee to Baal. In the plurality or even the majority of the situations, most of the people were going the wrong direction. But there are always those few. There always were those few. There was always that remnant that belonged to God. And that did their best to stay true to Him. Even in the darkest hours, there were those. I've had the question asked me a few times over the years about the history of the Lord's church and the promise that God made back in Daniel that His kingdom would not be destroyed. But then the apostasy that came upon the Roman Catholic apostate church and brought it down to the bottom of the sewer, as it were, and then rising up in the Reformation. And where was the Lord's church during all this time? If the kingdom would not be destroyed, Well, all during those dark days, I believe with all of my heart, there was in various places a remnant. Oh, they don't get the publicity. Not a lot of history written about them, but I believe what God said. And His kingdom has never been destroyed. It never will be destroyed. It doesn't mean it'll populate the earth. It doesn't mean it'll be the number one religion. It will mean this: it will not be put out of business. So during those dark times of history, I must believe that there were always those who believed in God and based upon what the Bible taught had done what God expected of them. As Christians, as members of His family, His body, His church, His kingdom. But we find ourselves now in the New Testament and we find the same problem. I'll remind you real quickly, and we have time to turn there. Turn to Revelation, if you would, chapter 3. And you know in chapters 2 and 3 we have the seven letters to the seven churches. And so much is negative in these letters because so much needed to be said negatively to these churches that were doing so much wrong. There were some glimmers of hope, like in Philadelphia and especially in Smyrna. But there were some really ugly situations going on. And one case was this in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. In fact, in my Bible, it has a heading at the top of the chapter. The heading is not inspired. It's just given there to help you. But my heading says, "The Dead Church." Well, that pretty well sums it up when you read the letter here to Sardis, "The Dead Church." And so let's read together, beginning at verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore it will, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Verse 4, "I have a few names," or "you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments." Even in Sardis, there was a little remnant. You might be one person in Sardis saying, "I'm the only one left." And God says, "No, there are a few. You're not all by yourself." It is true that of the billions of people on planet Earth, if everybody to a man and woman and young person was going in the wrong direction, we still are expected to be right and live a righteous life. But it's also true that that's never happened. There have always been those few, but those few. And that means that you are not alone. It means that we are not alone. And it does all of us good from time to time to branch out in our thinking and our relationships and our conversations to others of like mind and like faith beyond just our small group here and realize and rest upon the fact that there are others who believe as we do, just as strongly as we do, that we are not alone, and that itself should give us a measure of strength and comfort to move forward. So as we close, two things from this situation in 1 Kings 19. I think it's good for us to remember that Elijah had missed. Number one, the power of God. And number two, the strength of others. And he missed on both counts. The power of God Well, that just lit the irrigated sacrifice the chapter before. It had just caused the 450 prophets of Baal to be killed. Everything by the tables had been turned. And yet he runs from Jezebel like a weak and timid rabbit through the woods. He's afraid, not remembering or recognizing the power of God. And we sometimes fail to realize and recognize the power of God. Great things can be done if we just have the faith in God to move forward. But second, the power of association with others of like mind. Think how this story might have been different. If Elijah's ministry might have been expanded somewhat, he wouldn't have had to be replaced by Elisha at this point. If only he had looked around and realized, I'm not by myself. I can gain strength from some around me. Proverbs teaches this. Christ taught this. Abraham Lincoln quoted Christ in saying this. Divided we can't stand, united we do. And we need each other. That's why the church is not just a kingdom, it's a body. That's why the church is not just a kingdom, it's a family. That's to speak of all of us working and striving together. We need each other. And like I say, Elijah missed on both fronts. Failing to see the power of God and the power of association with those of like mind. And so the next time you're want to say to yourself, I'm all alone. I'm all alone. Nobody believes like I do. Nobody stands where I stand. The whole world's against me. Just remember, God's power is greater. And get yourself around some people that will hold you up. And afterwards you can say, I am not alone. And we're not. My friend this evening, if the invitation this evening is that to which you are subject, please don't let this time pass. But come as together we stand and sing.